Would you please open to Isaiah 29? We're continuing in our teaching series entitled, Who Hath Bewitched You? And I seriously doubt that I will be able to cover all of this morning, which means that tonight will be the completion of this message. But I'm going to read to you here in a few moments another quote, and this is rather lengthy, and I'm not going to rush through reading it. I'm going to read it deliberately, and you'll need to pay very close attention to it. But Isaiah chapter 29, this jumped out at me the other day. I don't even know why I was in Isaiah 29, but here it was. And I want you to just pick this up in verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And when I saw this, it was almost like the Lord was shining a light on it, saying, this is what you're witnessing. Because the people that are out there delivering these messages that are so far off in their doctrine, and especially in that area of this twisted grace, this abused grace, hyper grace, whatever you want to call it, they are, like he said here, they're drawing near with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor him. They're praising Him. They're praying to Him. They're doing everything that we would look at them at their lives and say, now these are Christians. Now these people, they love the Lord. And yet God is saying they've removed their heart far from Him. So their attitude is right. They're going in before God and they're, you know, in their church services and they're doing everything they can as they understand it, as they're seeing it now, to prepare for their sermons and so forth. And, you know, for 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks in a row, their sermons may be incredibly good. But then here comes, you know, sermon number 9, sermon number 10 that just throws everything off. So it's not like they have horns and a pitchfork. They are meaning well. But God is looking beyond what they see on the outside, and He's looking at the heart. Now remember Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So God is looking at the heart, and He sees why they're speaking what they're speaking. He understands where the corruption has taken place in their heart, if you will, that's causing them to begin to deliver these messages that are way off track. He says, their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. This is so critical. For example, and this is part of what we're going to cover here today. If I stand up before you and I take a verse here, a verse there, or part of a passage or whatever, and I tell you, hey, listen, you know, the blood of Jesus is the final sacrifice. You're forgiven, man. Past, present, future. You're forgiven. You don't have to repent. Now, what I've done is eliminated, through that preaching and that teaching, I have eliminated the fear of a holy God. And I'm telling you, His standards aren't as high as what you think. His standards aren't as high as what all the legalistic preachers are trying to shove down your throat. So now you're learning a fear of God based upon what I'm saying, not on what God has said in His Word. He is a holy God. Now I'm just going to clue you in on something. The further I go into God, coupled with this series, over time, Well, this series has been in the works now for maybe a year. But over time, I'm beginning to see God more in light of who He really is as opposed to who I thought He was. Now, let me explain. I've always known, from a child, been raised up in church, I've always known that God is a holy God. He's a perfect God. I've always known that. Even during those years, when I walked away from God and I'm out there living in sin, doing all kinds of crazy stuff, I still knew that He was a holy God. You could never convince me otherwise. However, my understanding of holiness was so limited. In other words, you know, here He is, perfect 10, holy. My understanding was like level 1, level 2, level 3, whatever. I had a concept of God and His holiness that was not as complete as it needed to be. Well, see, now He's helping me to see this, and really by the ministry of the Holy Spirit so much, He's helping me to see what His holiness is really all about. He's helping me to understand that there's more compromise in the body of Christ than what I ever understood. And by the time this message is over, I'm going to be showing you some things as far as God's expectations that I guarantee you, this is not hype, this is not, you know, the hook to get you to come back and hear the rest of it. I'm telling you, I'm going to show you some things that, I mean, God's expectations of believers revealed here in Scripture that some Christians are going to fuss about. And they're not going to like it one single bit. But God's not going to change. He said that in His Word. He said, I'm God, I don't change. There is a standard of holiness that exists because He exists. And the holiness that He expects us to live by is based upon who He is, not what we think. So the more we find out about Him, the more we know Him, the more we're going to understand what holiness really is, and the more we're going to see how, quote, unholy we are. I didn't say unsaved, but our perceptions, our understandings, our concepts. And if you look here in verse 14, God is saying, because of what these people are doing in verse 13, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. In other words, God is saying, I'm up here watching this, and I'm seeing what these guys are doing. I see what's happening to this people. And they're getting further and further off track. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to step in and I'm going to demonstrate myself. And I am going to prove to the world these guys are wrong. Now, how He's going to do that, I don't know. He just says, I will do a marvelous work. He said, and a wonder. Well, you know, you sit back and say, okay, well, what's a marvelous work? Well, right now, I have no clue. I don't know what He's going to do. But He says He's going to do it. And here's what's happening. You can mark this down. He's preparing to do that work now. Something is going to happen. Now, something's going to happen that's going to expose a lot of this stuff more than what it is. What He doesn't say is that after He does this marvelous work, they'll change. He just says, I'm going to do it. You know why? Because they'll be even more accountable than what they are right now. See, you have the Word of God. All these preachers have the Word of God. That we can't dispute. But they're twisting it. They're taking it out of context. They're using passages to create doctrines that God never gave to the body of Christ. So now, with this in mind, why don't you go ahead and turn to 1 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'll give you a moment to get there because I'm going to read this this quote. Well, actually, it's more than just one quote. It's quite a bit. And I want you to listen very closely. Try not to let your mind drift. I know what that's like. You know, you sit out there in the pews and you know, you fade in, you fade out. Listen, I've done it too. So just try to focus in on this. Okay, now here's the beginning of the quote, and when we get to the end of it, I'll just say like, that's the end, or end quote, or something like that, okay? Here we go. When God looks at me, He doesn't see me through the blood of Christ. He sees me cleansed. Likewise, He sees us as holy and righteous. He sees us, and He loves what He sees. Now think about that. He sees us and He loves what He sees. Sounds good, doesn't it? Well, let me continue. There are still people who insist that we have to preach on repentance. Well, I disagree. I think we should do it God's way. Preach the goodness of God and allow the goodness of God to lead people to repentance. Such repentance will be true repentance. It will not be motivated by the fear of judgment and indignation. Now, there is a verse, and we're going to read it later. There is a verse that seems to hint that this is true. But when the verse is left in context, you're going to realize it's not true. Look, this is the same thing the devil did with Jesus. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness? And the devil said, if you be the Son of God, jump down. Is it not written, the angels shall bear thee up, you know, under their wings and keep you from dashing your foot against a stone. You know, I know that's not an exact quote, but you remember it. Okay, now, that's true that verse is in the Bible. I think Psalm 94, is it? But anyway, it's there in the Psalms. That's true that it's in there. However, if you take that verse and put it back in the entire Psalm, it's not talking about jumping off of a high place. It's talking about, let me paraphrase, if you fall. So the devil was using a verse, but he was using it incorrectly. This what we just read. Yeah, it's in there, but it's being used incorrectly. Well, to continue. If you read Hebrews 10, 1 through 23, you will see God does not want us to be conscious of our sins anymore, like the people were under the old covenant. Now stop! What he's done right here is drawn a distinction between living under the law and living under grace, or living in salvation. Okay? Now, rather, He wants us to be conscious of our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:31. Well, now that's true. He wants us to be conscious of our righteousness. He absolutely does. We're the righteousness of God. He wants us to know that. When we constantly tell God how sorry we are for this and that sin, we remind ourselves of how bad we think we are, forgetting that our sin was already forgiven at the cross 2,000 years ago. So then I don't have to tell God I'm sorry. Eat, drink, and do whatever. To continue, how do you think Christ would want us to walk around like? Feeling condemned, unworthy, and guilty? Begging and crawling on our knees before Him, constantly pleading for mercy, at the same time having no confidence whatsoever to approach Him because we feel we are sinners? Or do you rather think God would want us to be conscious of the fact that we have been completely forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future, fully accepted and loved by Him, and aware of the fact that we have been seated with Christ in heavenly places, given authority over sickness, poverty, and all other enemies of God. Repent also means something entirely different under the new covenant. I'm sorry. Oh. See, I have such a... I'm struggling not to just attack every sentence I'm reading in this. Okay, Jim, take a deep breath. Repent also means something entirely different under the new covenant. Re means again or to go back to. Pent means the top, like a penthouse. Thus combined, this means go back to the top. This means when we make a mistake, all we simply have to do is change our thoughts and go back to God's thoughts towards us. And what are God's thoughts? Unconditional love and acceptance because Jesus paid the full price on our behalf. The new covenant does not tell us to repent of our sins. Yes, Jesus and John and also Paul and Peter told people to repent and be baptized, but Jesus and John were preaching under the old covenant to people that were still under the law. And whenever Peter and Paul were using the words repent and sins together, they were preaching to non-believers, telling them to come to Christ and that their repentance will lead to salvation. Nowhere in the new covenant does it tell believers to repent of their sins. Don't get bogged down in a faulty understanding of 1 John 1:9. That's where it talks about if we confess our sins, He's faithful, just forgive us of our sins, cleanses of all unrighteousness. Don't get bogged down in a faulty understanding of 1 John 1:9 when the rest of the New Testament teaches that our sins have been completely forgiven, past, present, and future. The idea that we're out of fellowship with God when we do wrong is a lie. It's one of those cliches. It sounds good, but it's not biblical. There is nothing you can do to put yourself out of fellowship with God. You are in fellowship with God all the time. The idea that repentance brings God's blessings to our lives is a prevalent legalistic teaching in the church. Don't believe the lie that you must repent in order to experience God's goodness. Your Father's loving goodness toward you is unconditional and independent of anything you do or don't do. Now, in a sarcastic kind of almost sort of humorous way, when I read things like this, I sort of like wish it were permissible to use certain four-letter words to describe this stuff. Paul used the word dung. We'll stick with that one. Now, he didn't say what kind of dung. But we'll just stick with dung. I think you get the message. Now, you know, there is so much in this. I didn't go through and, you know, analyze every statement. But let's just be generous and say half of what this I read to you is good, is right on. I mean, God wants us to be conscious of our righteousness. There are things in there that are absolutely true that I would preach. But then half of it is horrifically wrong. Now, when you take the horrifically wrong stuff and you mix it in with the absolutely right stuff, it twists the absolutely right stuff into the place of appearing to condone, support, substantiate the wrong stuff. That's where the confusion can come in. Because some of it was absolutely right, but then it flows into the absolutely wrong. And you think, now see, you guys, most all of you, as far as I think, I mean, maybe all of you, you caught on to what was being said here. But now let's take a look at this. Now, he made mention here If you read Hebrews 10, well, first off, I had you turn to 1 Timothy. Okay, look, verse chapter 4. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Now this is talking about people in the church. He says they're going to depart from the faith. You know, you can depart from the faith and still attend church every week. You can depart from the faith and still preach your sermons every week. See, here's the thing. And over time, the Holy Spirit is showing me more and more clearly exactly what God's trying to get across here in His Word. This whole thing of departing from the faith, it means departing from what God has said in His Word. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God." When I begin departing from the faith, I'm departing from the Word God has spoken. Literally, Genesis to Revelation, the sum total. Now, as I'm departing from the faith, the image is of me taking one step at a time further and further away. So let's say that today I depart from chapter 17, verse 3. And tomorrow I depart from the rest of chapter 17. Well, the next day I depart from chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Now, I know it's not exactly like that, but I'm trying to create the image of the process and how it takes place. So I'm slowly but surely departing away. Now, notice he says that they're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That means that stuff that I just read to you, it's a variation of the theme of what Satan himself tried with Jesus in the wilderness. There is no difference whatsoever. Scripture was referenced, Scripture was quoted, but it was quoted and referenced in a way that God never originally delivered the Word. Now, he says the seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. All this stuff that's being taught, it originates with seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, you've got to understand this. It did not come from God's Holy Spirit. It did not get birthed out of our new nature, according to what we're reading in the Word of God. It's all come from seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It is satanic in origin. Now, you've got to get a hold of the fact that there are thousands, maybe now hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Christians around the world who would immediately stand up and take issue with me. How dare you say my pastor's under the influence of a devil? I understand that. But do you remember what happened with Jesus and Peter? And Peter, you know, Jesus is talking about what's going to happen to him, and Peter says, "That will never happen." And Jesus says, "Get thee behind, depart from me." I mean, he speaks, devil, Satan. Well, now, if you'd have been there, you'd have said, "Boy, Jesus was kind of harsh on Peter. I mean, my goodness. Guy's not even born again. I mean, give him a chance here." I don't think any of us would have said, "Yep, that's the devil, all right." No, we would have said, "Well, yeah, Jesus, we're not going to let that happen." We'd have been right there with Peter because it made sense to us. Peter did not understand the divine purpose, the sum total purpose of why Jesus was here on the earth. He was here to demonstrate the love of God and then go to the cross on our behalf to become our sin so that we could become like Jesus. But Peter didn't grasp that. Just like we don't grasp a lot of this stuff. We hear things and reason in our minds. Now, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils are at the core of all this junk that's being taught. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, not on purpose. They're speaking lies in hypocrisy. What does that mean? Well, briefly, very briefly. I'm telling you the truth. Lie, 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 lie. I received this from God. Lie, 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 lie. God has revealed these things to me, and I love Him with all my heart. Well, yeah, you kind of do love Him with all your heart. I'm not going to disagree with you on that, but man, you're under the influence of devils. You're not telling people to sacrifice their firstborn, but seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And he says that their conscience is seared with a hot iron. In other words, when you sear something like a wound with a hot iron, you're killing nerves. I mean, it hurts at first, but you're killing. I can remember when I worked at Kettering Hospital, I had to bring a guy down for some x-rays, and he'd been in a car wreck down in Bellbrook. Young guy, probably, let's just say 19, 21, something like that. And I'm taking him down, and his back was horribly burned. It was one of those kind of makes your stomach go, ooh. And I saw a lot of stuff in the hospital. Would you like to hear? And so I'm talking, and I'm thinking, I mean, the guy, we're talking, you know, kind of laughing, joking. And I'm thinking, how can this guy be talking to me like this with, I mean, his back is, it's, what happened to you? Here's what happened. He and his buddy were driving down a road, and I don't know if they were drunk or not, but they got in a wreck, weren't wearing seat belts. He got thrown out of the car. The car rolled over on top of him, and the hot manifold was right on his back. And I'm about ready to start screaming right there. And I said, didn't that hurt? And he just said, oh, yeah. He said, it hurt unbelievably, but not for a long time because it killed all the nerves and I couldn't feel it, but I could smell it. Now, these guys are searing the conscience of their new nature, not their conscience as far as we need to help hurting humanity. Not their conscience of, boy, Jesus is the answer. They're not searing that conscience. They're searing the conscience of their new nature that the Holy Spirit works to convict as to whether or not what you're preaching or teaching is right or wrong. They're searing their conscience in the area of doctrine. When you begin to sear your conscience in the area of doctrine, you are opening yourself up for all kinds of junk that can continue to lead you step by step by step away from Jesus and open you up to a twisting of Scripture that completely perverts the message of Christ. That is what is happening now, and it's happening to people who would give you the shirt off their back, people that would help you pay your bills, people that would whatever. In other words, people that you would look at and think, man, these guys, I mean, they're demonstrating Jesus. Anybody can be nice to other people. But you can't demonstrate Jesus the way you're supposed to demonstrate Jesus if your doctrine doesn't line up with His. It's impossible. Now see, this is something that we as Christians have failed to miss. We assume that, Jesus said, they'll know you're Christians by your love for one another. Well, amen. So here's how we interpret that. I'll be nice to you. I'll put up with all your stuff. And I'll help you when you need help. I'll change your tire in a driving rainstorm. I'll be all those things. And people will know I'm a Christian because I love you. Well, you know what? An atheist could change your tire in a driving rainstorm. See, from God's perspective, if I love you, I'm going to press so deep into God that my doctrine is right. And that I will sow truth into your life so you're not led astray. It isn't just the doing of nice things, loving things, kind things. It's the sum total of what that kind of love represents. This goes beyond us. We don't typically get a hold of it that way. Because we interpret love from a religious definition and a world definition. But we don't interpret it enough from God's standard. And when you begin to see, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, there's doctrine, believeth. It wasn't just the giving of His Son. It was the giving of His Son so that we could accept the doctrine of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, now when I put my faith in Him, I can be born again. So the first thing that, or the thing that's happening right now, is that these guys are searing their conscience through doctrine. And this is what leads people astray more than anything else. Now, he mentioned about Hebrews 10. Go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And what he said was, if you read Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 23. Now, don't jump ahead of me here. I see the wheels turning. You will see God does not want us to be conscious of our sins anymore, like the people were under the old covenant. Rather, He wants us to be conscious of our righteousness. Okay, now stop. Now what that means is, now I read the whole quote. All right, what this guy is saying is, if we read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1, 23, which we're all going to do here in just a moment, then what's going to happen is you're going to capture a revelation that God does not want you conscious of your sins anymore. He goes on to talk about you are forgiven past, present, and future because of what Jesus did. Therefore, because you're forgiven past, present, and future as a result of what Jesus did for you, you no longer need to be conscious of your sins. Then he talks about why you think God wants you running around all day saying, I'm sorry for the bad things that you do. Yeah, He does. But He's telling you, no, God does not want you even thinking about the sins you will commit, if you commit them. You understand what I'm saying? I didn't prophesy you're going to. We're looking at this now. Okay, now, all that in mind, keeping what he said here, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 23, and see if we can come up with something that supports what he's saying. Beginning in verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now stop just for a moment. He's talking about the law that God gave to the Jews through Moses. Not simply the Ten Commandments, but everything contained within it. And the sacrifices that he's talking about, primarily, the major sacrifice offered every year by the priest when he would go into the Holy of Holies, but also the sacrifices they would offer throughout the year for their sins. Okay, now, with that understanding, he said, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, when Jesus cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou, Father God, wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. What's it talking about? When Jesus was born in the world, and he's saying, Father, I understand what's really going on. Your goal is not sacrifices and offering, but you've prepared a body for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. In other words, you never saw what you wanted done through all those sacrifices and offerings they were presenting under the law. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now again, that's Jesus speaking. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. So it isn't that God takes no pleasure in sacrifice, period. He's talking about the sacrifices and offerings that were given under the law that God didn't take any pleasure. Well, why didn't God take pleasure? I mean, if he told the people to do that, why didn't he take any pleasure? Because he knew that wasn't going to solve the problem. That's why they had to keep offering the sacrifices over and over and over again, because it was a constant reminder to them, you guys are not what you need to be. Kill everything you can think of, but you're still not what you ought to be. Well, he said, and to continue this, verse 9, Then said Jesus, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The first what? The first covenant. The law of Moses, that law and so forth, everything associated with that first covenant. He said, he taketh away the first, that he may, Jesus, may establish the second. So think of it like this. God, through the completed work of Jesus, was able to establish a new covenant with humanity. And it's that new covenant, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, now he's going back under the law now, every priest serving under the law standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, his body, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now stop right there. He is expecting his enemies to be made his footstool. Symbolism, to be placed under his feet. Now who's supposed to do that? It doesn't say they were made his footstool. He's expecting till his enemies be made. This is after his sacrifice. Who is supposed to be doing something to keep the enemies under the feet of God, under the feet of Jesus? We're the body of Christ, right? Under our feet. So, he is expecting us to do our part to keep the enemy under our feet, if you will. For by one offering, verse 14, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well, boy, that sounds pretty good. I'm perfected forever. Think about it. I'm perfected forever. Forever. Well, what if I commit sin in the future? You're perfected forever. Whereof, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. After what days? After the days that the first covenant has been completed. After Jesus has fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Said like this, when the first covenant has come to an end, this, then, is the new covenant that I will make with them. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now, he's talking here about your conscience and your awareness of who you are in Christ. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Well, if he's not remembering them, then why should I? Right? If he's not going to remember them, then why should I? Am I better than God? No. So if God's not going to remember my sins and iniquities, then why should I? You think this is a trick question. It's not a trick, okay? I'm not trying to stump you here. I'm just, if he's not going to remember them, then why should I? Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a priest, a high priest, over the house of God, now the high priest, that's speaking of Jesus, let us draw near where? Into the holiest of holies. Let us draw near into his very presence with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Stop there. That's verse 23. Okay, now, considering only what we have read. Now, you're going to have to work with me on this, and I'm not trying to stump you. Considering only what we have read, could I not take verse 22, where it says that my heart, I draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Could I not therefore stand up and tell you, I am wrong if I have any kind of conscious awareness of any sin I commit? It says right here, my heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. So therefore, if I have been perfected, like we read before, and perfected forever, like He just said in His Word, and my conscience is, I'm supposed to be, you know, sprinkled free of an evil conscience, therefore, why should I be concerned about any sin I commit? Are you seeing this logic here? I'm not trying to confuse you. You see what I'm doing. And my body's washed with pure water. Therefore, if my body is washed with pure water, that means there has been a purification. Now, if I really wanted to get into this, I could go back to the Old Testament and bring forth the analogy of the purification process of the priest and the washing that took place with the water and so forth. He says that my body's been washed with pure water. Now, not literally, we know that. However, I could include baptism with this. And I could say that being baptized in water, full immersion, represents your body being, what's he say? Washed with pure water. Therefore, there's been a purification take place of your flesh. So from this point on, since your flesh has been purified, what you do in the flesh is rather irrelevant because you have been perfected forever. Boy, can I do a good job with this or not? Yeah. See how dangerous this can be? Now, you know what? Somebody could take what I just shared in the last couple of minutes, edit that out, and put it out there and say, well, see, he agrees with it. Sure they could. And there's, I could really go on here for quite a while in this chapter 10, 1 through 23, the way I have been, to support what we have just heard in this quote. Okay, now, what I'd like you to do here in Hebrews, look at chapter 11, verse 1. Back up one verse. Now, what is the number of that verse? 39. Now, what chapter is that verse 39 in? 10. Okay, we just read verses 1 through 23, correct? We did not read anything beyond that. Now, stop. Don't read yet. But I want to, Brother Martin. All right, now listen to this. He's talking here about God does not want us to be conscious of our sins. He does not want us running around repenting. You know, I'm sorry that I committed a sin. All the stuff that we read from this quote, we've been, you know, forgiven past, present, and future. All my sins in the future, whatever sins I commit in the future, they've already been forgiven. Okay? Well, considering how he utilized verses 1 through 23 to his advantage, how about if we just take it a little bit further and enlighten ourselves even more about the fact that we don't have to repent? And that God's not concerned about our sin because we're forgiven for everything in the future no matter what. So let's go ahead and pick up with verse 24. Just see what God has to say. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to, oh my goodness, good works. Now wait a minute. I didn't think we were supposed to be involved in works. I thought it was all by grace. Well, Brother Martin, I think you're making a mountain out of a mole here. All right, mole hill. Here, so, okay, going on. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day is approaching? The day of judgment. Now look here. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Wait a minute! Dude, you just told me I don't have to be worried about this stuff. And he's saying here, if I sin willfully. Yes, but that's sin willfully. Well, how many aren't? When's the last time you sinned and said, well, where'd that come from? If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Wait a minute. Now he's comparing those who sin willfully with the adversaries who are facing fiery indignation. Now, what do you think fiery indignation might mean? Hell? Lake of fire? Now, look here. Now he's going back and he's saying, let me give you the type and shadow that existed under the law. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Despised it. What does that mean to despise it? You know, it says don't work on the Sabbath. I don't believe that. If I want to cut my grass on the Sabbath, I'm going to do it. If I want to pick up sticks on the Sabbath, I'm going to do it. Well, that guy got stoned for picking up sticks, remember? If I want to commit adultery, you know what? It's my life, and I'll do what I want. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses. Okay, now, let me just kind of prepare you for where he's heading. What he's saying is, if that's the way it was under the law of Moses, how do you think it is under the law of grace? If you, by the testimony of two or three witnesses, could be sentenced to death because you despised the law of Moses, what do you think's going to happen when you stand in judgment for despising the law of grace? I'm talking about the real law of grace. You say, well, yes, but there have to be two or three witnesses. I can give you two witnesses right now. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, the word that He spoke. He already said that. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Here it is. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? You say, well, now, wait a minute. I'm not, I don't count the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, worthless, and I'm not trodden underfoot the Son of God, and the blood's not an unholy thing. I'm not doing despite to the Spirit of grace. Okay, now stop. Where did all this start? It started in verse 26, for if we sin willfully. In other words, this phrase, if we sin willfully, means I do it and I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. Doing it and don't care, in other words, hey, I'm forgiven, buddy. Don't you lay that legalism on me. I'm forgiven past, present, and future. I don't have to repent for what I did here. You know, if you've got a problem with it, then you need to go to God. But don't you condemn me. I've been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is trodding underfoot, calling it an unholy thing. In other words, what you're saying is, all of the stuff represented here in verse 29 that accomplished by Jesus, the work of the Spirit and so forth, you're saying it is approving of the sin you're willfully committing. And he says, for we know, verse 30, we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So if you take, and we're not going to go into the rest of it, you can do it later, but if you take verses 24 through 31 and you add them to verses 1 through 23, you get a whole different picture. And you get the clear understanding of what verses 1 through 23 are trying to say. And the guy that delivered that quote, that is preaching this stuff, it's in his books, it's in his sermons, the guy that did that, do you not understand? He on purpose left out verses 24 and beyond. Because you can't tell me he didn't read that. You can't tell me that he didn't know that was in there. He ignored it. You know why he ignored it? Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils told him he didn't need it. And because if he continued on with verses 24 through 31, it would destroy the sermon he preached by using 1 through 23 completely out of context. Completely out of context. Now, knowing this here in Hebrews chapter 10, take a look over in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I don't care in verse, but pick this up in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto what? Wait a minute. I didn't think we had to repent. He's saying right here, if you have tasted of the heavenly gift, made a partaker of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, he's talking about believers. Do you not see that? He's talking about Christians. He said, the people that have been, verses 4 and 5, if they shall fall away. What does that fall away mean? It means turn away from the truth. Means walk away, you know, turning away from the faith. And I mean, it's talking about rejecting God. If they shall fall away, he says, verse 4, it's impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Meaning, you have to be renewed to repentance if you start doing any of the falling away stuff. And if you don't do the falling away stuff, there's nothing to repent for. Are you seeing this? If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Fiery indignation. We just read this. Now, what he's saying here is that in the natural world, the stuff that is producing usable fruit, we keep it. But the stuff that is producing, as he puts it here, thorns and briars. What are thorns and briars? Stuff that hurt. Stuff that, in fact, some thorns and some briars are actually poisonous and can cause infection. He's saying the things that cause thorns and briars, we cut those things down and we cast them into the fire and they're burned up. He's saying in the same way, those people who fall away after they've been with God, as he has described here, they're going to be treated in the same way that those things are treated which produce thorns and briars. In other words, these people that are falling away, they're starting to produce doctrines of thorns and briars that can ultimately lead to their eternal damnation. The problem is, look what he says. In verse 4, it's impossible. Now remember, these are the words of God. And God is saying, I look at the heart, I know what's going on, I understand this situation better than any of you. And he says, I'm going to say something that to you may not be believable. But as Almighty God, I'm telling you, if these people who've experienced me as described in verses 4 and 5, if they fall away, I'm telling you, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Do you hear what God is saying? And this is not about simply committing sin. This is primarily centered around that, well, back then, it had to do with people rejecting Jesus to go back under the law. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is establishing, that it's Jesus and Him only. And so God is saying, look, now see, in our minds, this is a very simplistic thing. But He's saying, look, if you start heading back over in the direction of the works of the law, and you believe that is how you confirm your salvation, then you know what? Eventually, you're going to fall so far away from me and from Jesus, though you're attending church every week, it's going to be impossible for me to do anything, no matter what I do, no matter how I demonstrate my power, no matter what the Holy Ghost, it's going to be impossible to renew you again unto repentance, because your conscience is going to be seared. Likewise, I'm doing the same thing. If I stand up and I tell you, you don't have to repent for sin. Why, you're forgiven forever and ever and ever. Anything you could ever do, it's already forgiven. You don't need to feel bad about your sin. Or in other words, when my righteous conscience is trying to convict me that what I did is wrong, they're teaching me to sear my conscience against the holy conviction of God. They're training me to sear my conscience, to become numb to the holiness of God. And then they say it's okay because you're still going to make it to heaven. They're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now see, what I'm doing in this message is we're all looking ahead down the timeline of where all this stuff is headed. It's not necessarily at that point yet, even though, remember last week when I read those examples to you of what people are doing and claiming, you know, grace and forgiveness and all that stuff? It's happening. And it's just a matter of time more preachers are going to be delivering these messages if they don't guard their heart. Now, we're going to stop right here in this part. You need to come back tonight. I mean, I know some of you drive a long way and it's very difficult for you to get back for the evening service. I understand that. So if you are going to be at home tonight, do everything you can to tune in and watch this. If you are able to be here tonight, please be here tonight. We're going to review briefly that quotation and the thing about the repentance. And I'm going to walk you through Scripture and I'm going to show you things in the Word of God where God has told people to repent. And I'm going to show you what He's telling people to repent of. And the things He's telling people to repent of are things some Christians don't think is any big deal whatsoever. And I'm telling you what, if you take what I'm going to share with you tonight straight from the Word of God to heart, some Christians ought to start shaking in their boots because of what's coming. So listen, we'll finish, like I said, right here. We're going to pick this up tonight. And you know what? Nobody has anything to fear if they keep looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Hallelujah.